Evening, everybody. Okay. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. And if you want, you can stick a little bookmark or something there. We'll be flipping away but returning a few times. So you may find that helpful. One of the things that I do sort of as a teacher and a researcher is spend a lot of time thinking about how to most effectively communicate with different audiences, trying to convey information, sometimes pretty complex technical information, and you want to think about how to do that in a way that, again, your audience is going to be able to understand. And I'm sure you've sort of experienced this. When you're trying to communicate something to somebody else, it becomes more difficult the more distant they are from you. And I mean, that's true in terms of physical distance, but I mean that more in terms of the shared information or background that you have in common, right? So if I'm talking about some research-related thing to a colleague that's working in the same area, we have similar vocabulary, we have similar concepts that we share, and so it's really easy to talk about that with them because, again, we have so much in common. And as you move away and people have less and less in common, it becomes more and more difficult. It's still possible, but it just requires more work because there's more explanation and things you need to do to get the idea across, right? And that's true in different problem areas or areas of knowledge or expertise, right? If you know a lot about what it is you do and you're trying to explain it to me and I'm unfamiliar with it, you'll encounter the same issue, that it's you got to do a lot more explaining and it's a lot more work to get the idea across. But it's still possible, right? Because we share this common language and we can, again, with some effort, get the idea across. But even if you think of like Silas and Amanda, who are in Australia, Canada and Australia both have English as their official language. The English that they speak is not entirely the same, right? So it's going to be a lot of work for them until they get acclimatized and sort of pick up some of the lingo and the different ways that Australians speak for them to convey their ideas, because the language is the same, but again, some of the terminology is a little different. It becomes even more difficult when you cease to have the same language in common, right? If you've ever gone to another country or encountered someone that doesn't speak any English, it's really hard to communicate with them. If you have a translator, that's great. But again, a lot of work because it's got to go through this intermediary and come back. But if you don't have a translator, wow, is it really hard. You can do facial expressions, maybe draw some pictures of things. There's some you know, gestures and things that you can do. But even then, it's not necessarily universal. Your gesture might mean something in your culture that means something completely different in the person you're trying to communicate with. And I had some friends that were going overseas in high school for a missions trip, and they had to be coached on things to do and not do because, again, things had different meanings. If you wanted to call someone over or hail a cab, you would sort of motion with underhand motion like this, and someone would come over, because if you did an overhand motion, that was the gesture that a prostitute would use in order to get people to come over and draw their attention. So again, it's a really simple action, but it has very different meaning in a different culture and a different context, right? So there's very little that we have that's truly universal across language and across culture that we can use to communicate with people. Laughter is one of them. Crying is probably another one. And I mention all of that because I want to look at Romans 8 tonight with you, and it talks about three groups that are groaning. And groaning might be one of those few things that we might lump with laughter and crying as being a truly universal form of communication, something that sort of transcends culture, transcends language, and sends a message that people can understand. And so in this passage, there's three groups that are groaning, and I want to look at them with you and ask, what is the circumstance that's causing them to groan, and what are they communicating with their groans? I realize it's sort of a weird topic. I apologize, bear with me, but I trust that as we look at that, there will be some lessons and some encouragement for us nonetheless. So our topic as weird as it may seem, is the language of groans. And we'll look at it here in Romans chapter 8. But before we dive in, let's just take a moment and we'll ask God to help us and direct our time together tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to approach you and ask for your help. We thank you for those that are here in person, those that are joining us online. And again, always such a different crowd and different people with different needs. And you know each one of us so intimately. You know better than we do exactly what we need to hear tonight. And we just trust that as we look into your word, you would have a message that's tailored to each one of us. And we just trust that your spirit would be at work. So as we read your word, you know, as thoughts are shared, and even as thoughts might come to mind and be prompted by, again, some of the things that are read, we just trust that your spirit would use our time tonight to teach us and to build us up and to challenge us and help us to be ready to listen to the message that you have for us. So we just ask for your help, and we know that if we do this on our own, we're just wasting our time and banging our heads against the wall, and we just pray that you would be with us and that you would bring some profit out of our time together tonight. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, our topic again is the language of groans. Groaning is something that we see throughout the Word of God. We're going to focus here on Romans chapter 8. But if you go to the Old Testament, we see it there. You go to the book of Exodus, and Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and they are groaning. And we read that God hears the groans of his people and raises up Moses to deliver them from bondage. And those verses are sort of quoted in the New Testament as well. If you go to Job or the book of Psalms, we read about those that are suffering and groaning in different circumstances. It's obviously in the New Testament. We're going to look at it tonight. In the Authorized Version, groaning comes up in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. We read about Jesus groaning at the tomb. It's a different word than the one that's used here, so we're not going to consider that tonight. But in Romans chapter 8, there are three, I'm going to call them groups, that are groaning. And again, we want to read through that, try and understand what are the circumstances that are leading to the groaning, and what is being communicated by the groan. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 8. I'll take a sip from this very full cup. And we'll start by reading at verse 18. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay, so the first of these three that we want to consider tonight is creation, which is, we read here, groaning. And to understand why, we need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. Excuse me. So again, keep a finger here because we're returning, but flip back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we read about an event we refer to as the fall. So Adam and Eve are placed in this garden with everything that they could possibly need, and they're told that they can help themselves to anything that's there. The only thing that they can't do is eat from this one particular tree. And if you're familiar with the story, you know the serpent comes along and deceives Eve, and because of that, she takes from the tree and eats. And then Adam comes along, and he eats as well. And because of all of this happening, there are some consequences for these three parties, for the serpent, for the woman, and Adam. And we read about them in Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So because of his role in the fall, the serpent is cursed. We're told that he's going to go on his belly. we're told that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's descendants and the woman's descendants, and we're told prophetically that he shall bruise your head. This is a particular descendant of the woman, and you shall bruise his heel. And we believe this to be a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus and to the crucifixion. But again, the point I want to make here is that the serpent, because of his involvement in the fall, is cursed. And verse 16, we read what the consequences of the woman are. This is God speaking to her. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the woman isn't cursed in the same way that the serpent is explicitly cursed, but there's some consequences for her, and they affect her relationship, her relationship to her children, specifically through childbearing, and her relationship to her husband. And speaking of which, there's consequences for him as well. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the consequences for Adam is that they've been dwelling in this garden, and they had everything that they need, and they were tending the garden, but from the sounds of things, it was much, much easier than it is for us now, because the consequence for Adam is his relationship to the ground has changed. It's going to be fighting him now. Raising crops is going to be more difficult. There's going to be these thorns and thistles and weeds and whatnot that are going to thwart his attempt to grow food, and it's going to be much more laborious than it had been. Laborious? It's going to be harder than it was before for him to raise this food. And he's also told basically that death has come into the picture now, because he's told his relationship to the earth is one that he's not going to just be sustained by it, but he's going to be returned to it. That there's going to be a point where he dies, and he's going to turn to dust and return to the earth from which he was originally made. And so each of these three parties that are involved in the fall have consequences that they have to face. But what's interesting is the serpent is cursed, man, the woman are not, but we're told that the ground is cursed because of what happens, right? In verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. And so there's this punishment that's meted out on all of creation because of Adam's actions. And that's what's being referred to here in Romans chapter 8. So flip back there if you would. It talks about in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. So it's been imprisoned, if you will, in some way. It's been subjected to what's called futility here in the ESV. But basically, creation as it was intended has been bound, and it's subject to decay, it's subject to death, and all these things that were never intended. And it is longing for a future day when it is going to be released from this bondage to which it has been subjected. It's waiting for an event that's called the revealing of the sons of God in verse 19. And it says in, same thing in verse 22, that be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And verse going on, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So it's waiting for these sons of God to be revealed, and in that future day it's going to be delivered or released from this bondage, from the curse that's been endured since the very beginning of creation. And it makes reference to this idea of groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And we see that painful childbirth was one of the consequences for Eve. We didn't read about groaning necessarily when we read it in Genesis chapter 3. It's not there in the Hebrew. Interestingly, maybe you won't agree with me, I find it interesting, but it is there in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the of the Jewish Old Testament that was in use at the time of Jesus and would have been very familiar to Paul, who's writing this epistle, when it talks about in Genesis 3:16, you know, in pain, I will multiply your, or in multiplying, I will multiply your pain and your groaning, something to that effect in the Septuagint. And it's the same Greek word that's being used here in Romans chapter 8. So Paul is really making a callback to the garden and to the consequences of the fall, and drawing some parallels between creation groaning in the pangs of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, and the pain of childbirth that was a consequence for Eve because of her involvement in the fall. So it's groaning because of the curse, right? Because of the fall. Creation is subject to futility. It's in this bondage. It's not the way it was intended to be, and it's forced to go through all this awful stuff, and it groans. And it's groaning because of that, but also because it's anticipating this future day. It has this hope that someday the children of God are going to be revealed, and it's going to be released from its current bondage. So it's a groan of longing, right? That's what the groaning is communicating, this longing for this day of deliverance that is coming in the future. But creation isn't the only thing that's groaning, so let's continue on. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So creation is groaning, and we also really read that people are groaning. And specifically, it's a reference to believers, because it talks about those who have the first fruit of the Spirit, and it talks about the adoption as sons. So creation is groaning, and believers are groaning. And it talks about, we're groaning inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons. The salvation has many facets to it. There's a lot of things that go on when we're saved, some of which we're aware, some of which we learn about in Scripture. And many of them, we find, have two facets to them. There's a present component that happens immediately at salvation, and then there's a longer term one that happens over time or may only really reach its fulfillment in the future. So you can think about sanctification, right, is an aspect of salvation. There's a sense in which the moment we're saved, from God's perspective, it's like we've never sinned, right? He sees us as holy and set apart. But obviously, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not completely sinless at this point. So sanctification is something that has happened, but it's also a process that's going on that will reach its culmination in the future. God is working in us, helping us deal with sin and to mortify those aspects of our character, but it won't really ever be done until that future date when we are completely sanctified and sin is dealt with and we're separated forever, right? And so again, we could talk about different aspects of salvation, but many of them have like a present component and an ongoing or future component, or we sometimes call it like a positional truth and a practical truth, whatever terminology you want to use. He's talking about adoption here, that we're groaning while we wait for adoption. And like we've been talking about, there's a sense in which adoption is a thing that happens immediately. When you're saved, you're a child of God. But it also seems to be a sense that adoption has a future component to it as well, because it's something that we're anticipating, and it specifically talks about this idea of the redemption of our bodies. We're going to come back to that, so just sort of shelve that for a second, about exactly what that means. And then it goes on to talk about, just like there's this hope for creation, there's a hope for us. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Right. Now, when we use hope, we often use it to describe something that we would like to happen in the future, but that's not guaranteed to happen, right? Mark is a big Browns fan. He hopes that the Browns will someday win the Super Bowl, or at least make it back to the Super Bowl. That would be great. There's no guarantee that that's going to happen, right? If you buy lottery tickets, you might hope to win the lottery. That would be a really nice outcome, but the probabilities of that are quite faint, right? But you can hope for that. That's the way we use hope generally, right? When we it's something we'd like to have happen, it would be a really desirable outcome, but it's a little iffy and uncertain. When the Bible uses hope, it's a confidence expressed in something that is future, but is definitely going to happen, right? And it's often tied together with the word waiting, and we see that in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So there's this hope that's coming for us as believers, and it is 100% going to happen, right? It will occur. It's just a matter of when. And so we are waiting, and we are hoping for this event in the future. And if you like words like I do, in Spanish, the verb to wait and the verb to hope are the same word, esperar. And so if you look at this verse in some of the Spanish translations, when it talks about we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, it's the same Spanish word. And I like that because it really ties for me these two ideas together, that our hope is something that is certain. We're just waiting for it. We're waiting for it. We don't know when it will happen, but we know it will happen, and we hope for that future event. So we're waiting for this future aspect of adoption, the redemption of the bodies. What's that all about? Okay, said we'd come back to it. Let's handle that now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read some verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. We'll start just a smidge before verse 1 at the end of chapter 4, halfway through verse 18. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I think I've told this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it. But for many years, I've been involved with this program called Leadership Camp that's run out of Galilee down near Ottawa. And the second half of that camp is essentially a week-long trip into the woods. And this one particular summer, I was going out. There's probably about 40 of us and divided up into smaller groups. And Ben Martin, who many of you will know, married Alicia Lawrence, and I were leading this one group, and we made a critical error in that we didn't check all the equipment that was given to us in the way that we should have. There's going to be three tents. There'll be one for Ben and I to share, one for the guys in our group to share, and one for the girls in our group to share. And when we got out there on the first night and we started unpacking things, we did have three tents, because we can count to to three. We knew that we had the right number, but the tents were not as they were supposed to be. Ben and I had a tent. It's basically a two-man tent that we were going to share. The girls' tent was there. The guys' tent, which was supposed to house four of them, was instead a very old and dilapidated two-man tent. So we had to make some changes. So Ben and I gave our tent to the guys. It was still just a two-man tent, but it was still it was slightly bigger than the one that they had, and there was four of them, so that seemed only fair. So there in this tent, all huddled together, much closer than four teenage boys really should be. And then Ben and I are in this tent. And I don't know what you know about tents, but there's some things that you want in a tent. One is you want a good fly, right? So the tent itself, often they have like mesh windows and things in them, and it's the material it's made of is light and it's breathable because you want air to be able to come in and out. And again, there's usually some window-like things with this thin mesh. You want that to be breathable because you need to get air in and out of the tent. That's important. But it's not going to protect you from the elements. And so you have this extra layer, which is called the fly, which goes over top of the tent. It's much thicker and heavier material and very water repellent. And that's what's going to keep the water from getting into you. And usually there's sort of a gap between it, so it doesn't sort of wick through that into your tent wall. Anyway, and what you want is you want a fly that covers the entire tent, that goes right down to the ground, so if the rain is falling on you or blowing in from the side, it's going to hit the fly and run down and not, you know, blow against your tent wall and come in, because then you get all this water, and that's very, very unpleasant. So this tent was very old. It went up, thankfully, but its fly was basically a dish towel that sat on the top. It was I don't know why we had this tent in at camp, but it was there, and so we had this little fly, which did nothing, right? It wasn't even didn't even look nice, and so we made our tent, and we went in and laid down, and we realized quickly that we could look up through the ceiling through holes that had been maybe burnt with, like, embers or ashes that had fallen on it. There's all these holes in the ceiling, and we had this fly that did nothing, and of course, it's going to rain, and so we had some very wet nights in this tent because it was old and feeble and leaky, and so there was a lot of groaning from Ben and I while we were in this tent. It's a ridiculous story. It's true, but it's still ridiculous. But it's just what Paul is talking about here is that a tent is a temporary shelter, right? Even in cultures that are nomadic, they have these tents that are quite elaborate and really nice, but it's never going to be as solid and as secure or as comfortable as a permanent dwelling. And so Paul is drawing a comparison between our bodies, right? He says we're living in these tents. And even if our tent is destroyed, that there's this hope that we have of a better built place to live, right? That's described as a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's this future perfect body that we have to look forward to. Our current bodies, like tents, are feeble and weak and leaky in some cases. But we look forward to this dwelling that is going to be permanent and so comfortable and wonderful, right? And so it says here, like it did in Romans chapter 8, that we're groaning while we wait for this to happen. And I think that's what's being referred to back in chapter 8, if you want to flip back there, when it talks about the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. It's referring to this glorification that's going to happen when we're transformed from our weak and decaying human bodies to these perfect, glorious, heavenly bodies that we're waiting in the future. And while we wait, while we look forward with hope to this future event that will happen, we groan. And like creation, it's a groan of longing, right? Because like creation, we are stuck under the weight of sin and the consequences of it, and we are looking forward to this day when we're going to be freed from that and our bodies are going to be glorified and perfect. So creation groans with longing for its deliverance, and we groan with longing for our transformation that awaits us in the future. All right, so that's two. The third one that we want to consider starts in verse 26, and we read, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We talked a little bit about communication at the beginning, and some people are really good orators, right? They're good speakers, they're charismatic, they have a way with language, they're compelling, they're fun to listen to, and it can be really easy to be drawn in. Maybe they're giving a sales presentation, maybe it's a politician giving a stump speech, but there's something about the quality of the speaking that really draws us in. But if we stop and really think about what they're saying and dig down and look at the content of their message, sometimes we find it wanting. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's unreasonable. Sometimes it's entirely offensive, right, what they're proposing. And so there can be this disconnect between the superficial components of a message and the heart of it, right? What's really being said. And if we're honest, we sometimes feel that way about prayers, right? We get someone stands up to pray, and they just sound good, right? It flows really nicely. It's these beautiful turns of phrases, and it can be easy to stop and think, man, that is a good prayer. I wish I could pray like that. Like, God is going to listen to that prayer. That's quality praying that's going on. And if we stop and think about it, sometimes we have the same problem, right? Because what it says here is that there's a fundamental weakness to our prayers, and it's not that we don't know how to pray, it's that we don't even have the idea of what to pray for, right? We do not know what to pray for as we ought. The disciples go to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray, which is a good question, but probably a better question is, Lord, teach us what we need to pray for. And we read further on that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we're praying for these things that are inappropriate, and it doesn't matter how eloquent or good our prayers sound, we're praying for the wrong things, or we may be. And so we need some help. And this is where the Spirit comes in. It says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Or different translations are with groanings that cannot be uttered. There's the sense that we need this assistance because we're not praying for the right stuff. The Spirit's going to come along. And because the Spirit knows intimately the will of God, the Spirit can pray on our behalf and intercede God on our behalf in a way that it's keeping with God's will. And when he does that, it doesn't say that he has an eloquent turn of phrase. It doesn't say that he has a long list of compelling arguments or he's done a full pros and cons analysis that he's going to present to God the Father. It says that he groans too deep for words, right? Groanings that cannot be uttered. And so the idea is, or it seems to me anyway, that the idea is that words are insufficient for what is needed. There aren't words that can be used to describe the things that we need and that the Spirit is going to intercede for on our behalf. And so he groans to express our need to God the Father. And I don't know about you, but I find that really comforting, because if you've ever found yourself in a really dark place or in time of real difficulty, praying feels really hard. Right? We don't know what to pray for. We don't have the energy to pray. And sometimes a groan is all that we can manage by way of a prayer. And that can feel discouraging. But it's comforting to me to know that to groan and express and cry out to God in that way is really just following the pattern that the Spirit has established, because he's doing that for us, that he's expressing our needs to God in these groans that are too deep for words. So it's not that words are, he lacks the words to put them in to express them. It's that the words are insufficient to really capture exactly what he's trying to express, and that groan is the most eloquent way to do that. And so the groans of the Spirit, as he makes them on our behalf, are different from the other groans that we've considered, right? Creation is groaning because it's under bondage and it's groaning in longing for this future deliverance. And we're groaning because we're looking forward with hope to being delivered from our fleshly bodies and to this transformation that's going to happen when our adoption as the children of God comes to its fullness. But the Spirit is groaning, and he's expressing not longing, but the deepest needs that we have. Needs that we don't understand and can't express and don't even know how to describe. He's expressing that for us to God the Father in these groans. And again, it's just a reminder to us that this sort of transcends language altogether and is able to express these things in this really powerful and deep way. So again, we've been considering the language of groans, and we've looked at these three different groups and why they're groaning and what their groaning means. And again, just to recap the one last time, we have creation, which is under the curse, right? It's not as it was intended to be, as wonderful as creation can be. We look around and the sunset and the mountains, and it's glorious, but it's still fallen, right? And it's waiting in hope for this future day when the sons of God are revealed and it's going to be liberated and returned to the state in which it was in its beginning and which is intended to be. And so it's groaning because it's under the curse, and it's groaning because it's anticipating this future deliverance. We're groaning because, again, we are in frail human bodies. They're passing away. They're going to return to dust, like we read in Genesis chapter 3. And our groans are a longing as well for this future day when we're going to be transformed from these leaky human bodies into these wonderful, permanent, heavenly dwelling places that God has prepared for us. And it's a hope that is certain, but it's not here yet. And so we look and we wait and we groan. And then finally, we write about the groaning of the Spirit, that he's interceding for us. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. And we're not necessarily praying for things that are in keeping with the will of God, but the Spirit knows the will of God and knows the things that we need and can intercede for us to offer the prayers that we can't do. And he does that through these groanings that transcend language, that are too deep for words, that express more than we could with language. And he does it out of concern for us and love for us, that we might get what we need. And so again, this language is wonderful, and I love language and I love words, and I know many of you do as well. But there's some things that go beyond what we can express with language, and there's some things that are universal. And we talked about laughter being one of them, and crying is one of them as well, right? When a baby is born, it doesn't have language that it can use to communicate. It has one thing at its disposal, and that is crying. It picks up other things, thankfully, as it goes along, but if it's hungry, it cries. If it's wet, it cries. If it's tired, it cries. If it wants attention or feels neglected or scared, the baby cries. And an attentive parent is listening for those cries. It's anticipating them, and when the cries happen, it's that parent is going to take action to deal with whatever is going on. And again, an attentive parent learns to distinguish the difference between some cries, right? Knows the cry for hunger versus the cry for wetness versus the cry for just overly tired and needs to go to bed. And so knows exactly what the child needs and can provide for those needs. Our Father is a good Father, right? He's attentive and he's listening. And these groans are not escaping his ear. He's listening for them, and he knows exactly what they mean. And we can take comfort from the fact that as creation groans, he's going to take action, that revelation is going to occur, that the freedom from the bondage that creation is currently experiencing is going to happen. Our groans are being heard, and we can look forward with certainty to that day when our bodies are going to be transformed and we're going to be delivered from sin and have that permanent heavenly home that we've been waiting for. And the Spirit groans. He hears those as well, and he knows what needs to be done, and he will act. And so it's just a encouragement to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you, to know that we have a good Father, that he's attentive. And even the needs that we have that we can't articulate, that we can't put into words, he knows about them, and he can act for them. It's encouragement for me, but it's also a challenge because we live in a fallen world, as we've been talking about, and there's a lot of people struggling. There's a lot of groaning that's going on. There's a lot of people facing issues and having needs that, again, they can't articulate necessarily. They couldn't put into words. They couldn't explain to you, but there's a longing or a need that they have that only God can satisfy. And it's important for us to keep our ears open and be attentive to those as well, because as much as God hears them, maybe he wants us to be the instrument, like he raised up Moses to deliver the people of Israel when he heard their groaning. Maybe he wants to use us to be of help or to be a blessing to those around us that are groaning. And we know that God hears them, and maybe we're the tool that he wants to use to answer the groanings of his people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you that you are a good God, We thank you that you are a God who hears. We thank you that your promises are sure and irrevocable, and that we can count on them. We can hope on them, and we can wait for them to be fulfilled, whether that's in our lifetime or at some future date. We can take confidence that everything that you've said will happen will come to pass. And we thank you as well that you're a God who loves us, that you hear us. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit, so that even though we don't know what we should be praying for or how to ask for it, your Spirit is doing that work for us, interceding on our behalf. And we thank you that you hear and you are aware of what our needs are, and you know exactly how to deal with them. May we be sensitive to your leading in our lives. May you be sensitive. May we hear the world in the same way like you hear, and may we hear the groans of longing, the groans of need from the people around us, and may we be willing to act and be used by you to be a blessing and to be your hands and feet to meet the needs of needy people. So we just ask that you be with us as we part, watch over us, and bless us, we ask in your Son's name. Amen.